The GPS, you got to love the GPS. Global positioning satellite. It'll make grown men look goofy. Right, you pass them on the road, you see their lips moving, their arms waving. Hey, they're not praising the Lord. They're not singing. They're screaming at Glenda or Aussie or whoever the voiceover is, right? That was me actually yesterday as I attempted to lead our caravan, winding down our way down through Equality, Alabama. Never been there before, looking for a particular lake house where we would celebrate the engagement of my son Sam to Miss Sarah Freeman of Auburn. It was an awesome occasion. You gotta love the GPS though. I mean, I was all over, stopping on the side, cars are turning around. It was a mess. But you gotta love that highlighted blue zigzag, point A to point C, B to point C, in a quarter of a mile, make a U-turn. In a quarter of a mile, if that thing says that one more time, in a quarter of a mile, make a U-turn, right? Hey, but first things first, right? Fundamental to a GPS is that you must begin with the end in mind, right? You must know your destination. And by all means, are you happy about it? How would you even know if you were happy or not? Maybe that explains why Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. Why is it Psalm 1? Why is it placed here at the beginning? My old seminary professor, Ralph Davis, would tease the students, knowing and toying with us that we weren't going to get the right answer. But he would do it anyway. He'd say, come on, certainly in the church today, we need help with praise. So why is it Psalm 150, Psalm 1? I mean, what could be more winsome than plastering the mercy of God upon the front of the Psalter? So why isn't Psalm 103 the first psalm? Surely it's important that we know how attuned the Bible is to all of our needs, right? And all of our troubles. So why isn't Psalm 73 Psalm 1? Or given the breakdown of the family today, why shouldn't Psalm 128 actually be Psalm 1? Why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? Sounds like a simple question with a very simple answer. Because it is loaded with first things. Things of ultimate importance. Two ways, two humanities, two destinies graphically interfaced on the GPS of God. Let's stand and read Psalm 1 together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all he does he prospers. The way of the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessings to it. Let's pray. Father, our prayer and our hope this morning is that we might encounter Christ, the living word and the only blessed one, and that we might find our way in him. Speak now, Lord, for your people are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Two ways, two humanities, two destinies. A striking contrast here in Psalm 1, but actually, it's the theme that runs through the entire Bible. From the opening in Genesis, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, to the closing in the book of Revelation, blessed are the washed, outside are the wicked. Earlier, we read from Jeremiah chapter 17 where there was this picture of the blessedness and the cursedness, similar to Psalm 1. And what is jarring here, right, is the way that the text leaves no middle ground, one or the other. And that's not very politically correct by today's standard. More difficult, says Alistair Begg, is when you apply names and faces to it. People we know at the office, at the restaurant, in the ball field, in civic club, friends and family, even when we look in the mirror, respectable people, seemingly happy people, but who have no interest in Christ or His Word, these the Bible calls wicked, and they will perish. And we say, wait a minute, Pastor. The Old Testament is so harsh, except that Jesus did the same thing, repeating the very concern of Psalm 1. Enter by the narrow gate, He says, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, that doesn't play well in our relativistic culture. But what are we to say? John 3:16, right? Everybody's favorite verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, even in our favorite verse, there are only two possibilities. You either prosper by grace or you perish without it. And that's Jesus saying these things, the most loving person that ever lived, that ever was, that ever will be. And so Psalm 1 contrasts the believer and the unbeliever, the righteous and the wicked, the ultimately happy and the ultimately sad. Right? Almost as if announcing right off the beginning, let clarity begin now. Two roads diverged in a wood, writes poet Robert Frost. You know the poem. And I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. So the burning question of Psalm 1 is, which is your way? Blessed is that man, that woman, that boy, that girl. Blessed. Happiness, not as we usually define it. In Hebrew, the word blessed is actually in the plural, emphasizing the amplification of the intensity of glad contentment and joy and significance. This psalm of psalms begins where we all hope to end. Right? Notice first what the psalm says about the direction of a believer's life in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. You're reading your text there. You see the verbs walk and stand and sit. They serve to emphasize, listen, it's not so much where one is at any particular moment, but the direction that one is heading in. Right? And where one gets their signals. What is it within that's compelling them and leading them along the way? Not the counsel. Not the persuasion that says find your own truth. Not the way. The way of, you know, if it feels right, if it feels good, do it. Not a false sense of belonging sitting in the seat of those who assert themselves as self-righteous judge and jury of all things, including God. No, glad is the one who does not. He's countercultural. He's not just a nice boy and a good girl. But he's going with God. She's going with God. Upstream in a downstream culture. Peer pressure? Absolutely, sure. This person meets plenty of peer pressure, and it might cost them, but he never goes with the flow. You see, verse 1 of Psalm 1 is the Old Testament version of Romans 12:2. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. But what? Verse 2 of the Psalm. But what? What compels the righteous to turn in another direction? It's actually pleasure. A greater pleasure. For you were designed for pleasure. It's his delight. You see, he loves something more. You recall what the French physicist and philosopher said, Pascal, right? That inside every person, there's a God-shaped vacuum, a God-shaped hole that was created by God, can only be filled by God. This person knows it. He's after that. And so the GPS of his heart is set on the Word of God, the counsel of God, and the direction of God. And not, this is not some passing phase, is it? Why? This is his preoccupation. You see the word meditate? In his law, he meditates. He plots. That's a better interpretation. In fact, it's the same word used in chapter 2, verse 1. He plots. The exercise of one's mind and emotion and will toward the end in mind. And it's the same idea when God spoke to Joshua. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you'll be careful to do all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You see, it's muttering. That's another way to translate meditate. It's a muttering to oneself. Not reclusive, but as you are going. It's the muttering as you're going about, going along your way, doing life, thinking hard about it, rehearsing it, singing it, praying it, doing it. One sometimes has to work at it. This man of Psalm 1 does. Because we're not immune to the sway of public opinion. Sometimes the revealed God is the only thing that keeps us afloat. You know, I was so unprepared for the changes and the challenges of being a new Christian at the age of 18. I knew that I could be a jerk. But now I was just a religious jerk. And the tension and the rejection from friends, even my own family. Look, I deserved it. I absolutely deserved it. But I hated how poorly I would respond to people. Mom would say to me often, if you really believe that Bible, you wouldn't be sitting there on the edge of your seat ready to fight me. Right? Maybe she's right, I would think to myself. Maybe I don't really believe what I say I believe. And I would silently moan inside of me, what am I going to do tomorrow? How can I show up at school tomorrow? How can I show my face? And then I would plunge into God's Word. Red ink here, blue ink there, yellow highlighter everywhere. And I would walk out of the door the next morning muttering to myself, create in me a clean heart, O God. This I know, God is for me. In God I trust. What shall man do to me? And then I would be walking from class to class, sometimes with a short interlude of a good fist fight with somebody. And I would be muttering, oh God, be merciful to me. In the shadow of your wings, I take refuge till the storms pass. And you know, I still do that today, muttering to myself. Muttering as I walk up, make my way to my neighbor's house. Or maybe to your house. or even up to the pulpit this morning muttering to myself, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord, that I might not be put to shame. Right? What about you? Where do you take your cue? Your direction? Are you going with God? Are you muttering? Is it duty? Is it duty or is it delight? Okay, so secondly, not only is we see the direction, but we see the description. We see a description of a believer's life in verses 3 and 4, right? Where does the GPS of God find this one? How does it see him? Not blowing in the wind, but firmly planted. See that? Planted. He's like a tree planted. Now, you read that description, and we all have a tendency to think of reward, right? We think in terms of reward. Just follow the rules, and God will reward you. And if you don't, he's going to punish you. That's typically how we think. And while there actually is an element of truth in some of that, the psalmist is actually saying something different here. Blessedness is not a reward, but rather a result of a type of life. A life that is continually drawing up these God-given resources, this God-given sustenance, drinking deeply of the nutrients of God's word. And so the picture here of the righteous, the believer, is as a tree planted. That envisions what? That envisions stability. Planted by streams of water. It envisions this vitality, fruitfulness at the appropriate times, enduring at all times, in every changing condition. Listen, not without reversals or setbacks. Just go to James, who speaks of when you go through various trials, not if, right? And sometimes we're confused when actually the wicked appear to be the prosperous, right? You just go read Psalm 37 or Psalm 73. But in typical broad brush strokes of wisdom literature, Psalm 1 says that everything in this one, everything about him or her, serves the purposes for which it was intended. Meaning, obviously, there's more going on than meets the eye. Stability and vitality seems to capture the essence. The blessed man, the righteous one, the one who says no to the world and yes to God's word, is both rooted and lively. Or as my old professor would say, his stability is not monotonous and his vitality is not chaotic. But that's not the whole picture here, is it? In verses 3 and 4. Right? You look at that. It's not that way with the wicked, right? In verse 4, the wicked are not so. Rather than being planted by the water, they're only driven away by the wind. Chaff is the adjective used for them. Chaff. You know what that is. The lightweight pieces of the seed husk, right? And the farmer scoops up the wheat or the grain, and he throws it up in the air, right? So that the wheat falls to the ground, what is good falls, and then the chaff is just blown by the wind, right? It's like sawdust. If the tree represents stability and vitality, chaff represents rootlessness and ruin. Note the four clauses that are given to amplify the picture of the righteous as a tree. But only one line given to depicting the wicked. Very abrupt. Not so. The wicked are like chaff. Very, very abrupt. But what more can you say about chaff anyway, right? But that's the point. Horace Greeley, some of you recognize that name, 30 years editor of the New York Tribune back in the late 1800s, actually ran but failed in the 1872 presidential election. Horace Greeley believed that man was naturally good. He was such a big advocate of the free love movement. Before the 60s in California, Horace Greeley was out there promoting free love. He actually financially supported 40 different communes for people to sort of just live in and hang out. Every one of those 40 communes, by the way, were utterly failures. But he was always pressing for this man-made utopia. But listen to his final statement made shortly before his death. This is what Horace Greeley says. "I stand naked before God, the most utterly, hopelessly wretched and undone of all who ever lived. I have done more harm and wrong than any man who ever saw the light of day, though I never intended to injure or harm anyone. This is no excuse." Perhaps the only thing worse than being chaff is knowing that you are chaff. Just as we read from Jeremiah, Psalm 92 pictures again the righteous planted, saying, "Flourishing like a palm tree, they still bear fruit in their old age, ever full of sap and green, declaring the Lord is my rock, and in him there is no unrighteousness." You know, that is true. And I can take you, and you probably know too, I can take you to believers in their 80s and in their 90s, who will tell you straight out that God has never stopped giving them stability and sustaining them with the vitality of Christ like a tree. So we see the direction and the description, and finally the psalm points us ahead to the destiny of the believer's life in verse 5 and 6. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." You see that paragraph there begins with the word "therefore," right, in verse 5. That indicates, hey, this is where it's all heading. This is where it all is going, the final judgment before God. And that's why Psalm 1 is so ultimate. This is no piddly religious game that we're playing here. We're playing for keeps. And so the psalm asks right at the beginning, what will we do when the end comes? "The prophets prophesy falsely," says Jeremiah, "and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes?" There's a sense of urgency here, right? Are you ready? Some are not. Note the way that the wicked are depicted here in verse 5 and 6. They have no justification, right? They will not stand in judgment. They have no communion. They will not stand in the assembly of the righteous, i.e. they'll be cut out. They'll be cut off. They'll be outside the community of God's people. And they have no hope. Verse 6, they will perish. Unknown and outside the presence of God. But who are these wicked that he's talking about? Who are the sinners and the scoffers? Are you ready for this? Israel, God's covenant people. Psalm 1 seems to only have Israel in view. Unlike other psalms, which looks at the irreligious, looks at the nations at large. Here the focus, the aim, is at those who claim to be religious. The point, as my Ralph Davis notes, You can be numbered outwardly among the people of God and yet still be one of the wicked. Now that'll get your attention, won't it? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, Jesus teaches, despite their appeal. But Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. That's what it says about the wicked. What does it say about the righteous? Well, verse 6 is the only explanation given. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Amidst that scene that's painted here, that scene of confusion at the final judgment day, at the final threshing floor, throwing up the wheat and the chaff, separating the wheat, in that final moment of what appears to be confusion, your confidence and your comfort is that He knows. He knows your name. He knows every hair that is on your head. He knows every step you take. Look, knows, the word knows is a participle. The idea of ongoing action. He continually knows the road that the righteous take, every twist and every turn. But even more so, it means that God is ultimately and personally concerned about every step the righteous take. You get the implications here, my friends? The God who cares about every step will care for him as he steps into judgment. And so he will be preserved and not perish. God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19, to which Paul adds, therefore let everyone who names the name of the Lord choose the road less traveled. You know, you can learn a lot from seniors in the twilight of their life. I have. Certainly I have. And what stands out the most are the names and the faces of the senior men and women who fight and finish well. Like Ruth Clark. Born into a well-to-do family in 1741, but at 10 years old, her father lost it all and walked out. And she was forced into a hard life of domestic servitude. At her deathbed at the age of 67, the result of a tragic accident, she was asked if she had any doubts about her hope in Christ. And this is what she said. Oh, child, no. He that has loved me all my life through will not forsake me now. She was simply repeating Psalm 1, verse 6. She was muttering to herself, oh child, no. He that has loved me all my life through will not forsake me now. The GPS of God, you see, blessed is that man, that woman, that boy, that girl. Amplified, glad contentment and joy and significance. This psalm begins where we all hope to end. First things, you must face them now. How? How do we face them now? Try harder? No. Find Christ. Find Christ. Martin Luther once said, we go to the Bible as shepherds to the manger to find Christ. In all of the scriptures, especially the Psalms, you will find that you will meet Jesus on every page. Like a children's coloring book. You know, the one to connect the dots. The Bible's concern is that we learn to connect the dots in order to see Jesus. On one occasion, Jesus says in John 5 to his opponents, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is them who bear witness of me, yet you refuse to come that you might have life. On another occasion, Luke 24, Jesus pulled aside his own men, his own disciples, and he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written of me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Boy, I'd like to have those cliff notes right now. What did Jesus say about Psalm 1? Jesus connected the dots, though. And so we ought to be able to go to Psalm 1 and find Christ. You know, next week, I'm going to preach out of Psalm 2. And in all likelihood, Psalm 1 and 2 were actually originally one unit with two central figures, the one blessed man and the one divine king. And so you read in chapter 2 where there's this eternal conversation where God says, As for me, I've set my king on the holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." Who is he talking about, that king? Well, of course, he's talking about Jesus, right? There is no other. So, who then is the blessed one described in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? Who is the blessed man? You ever met this one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers? Have you ever met that one? Maybe you've met some who come close, right? But no one actually fulfills Psalm 1 in its entirety. Of course not. Because there's only one. Only Jesus. There's only one man who has ever lived this out. Because, listen, David is writing, or somebody's writing this psalm, but it's actually Jesus singing of himself. He is the blessed one, right? Psalm 1, 1 through 3 is ultimately true only in Jesus Christ. This is the one whom Psalm 2 will say, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The challenge presented to us in Psalm 1 is not to become something we are not, but to increasingly become what he is. He's the prototype. He's the blessed one. And he invites us to join along with him and in him. My refuge. Not that we might get to him, but because by grace we are already in him. Otherwise, what? We are simply left with exhausting moralism. Right? Trying to be good enough, trying to be holy and wise, trying to be like him without actually having the life of him, in him. And we get stuck there. It's impossible for us to pull it off. You fail time and time again. You never get there and you're so exhausted. Instead, the call of Psalm 1 is to take your refuge in him by faith. His life applied to you, filled with Christ, energized, right? Energized by Christ in us and through us. Instead of duty, it becomes your delight and blessedness. Blessed is that one. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us without a roadmap. You've given us a divine GPS. Not simply words on the page, but Christ is the Word. He is the Blessed One, and we long to find our way in Him. So please, Lord, open our eyes that we might see Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.